Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the second book of Kings, chapter 7. We may read now from the verse 9 of this chapter. 2 Kings 7, verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household," and so on. And the words that we would endeavor to focus our thoughts around are the words in the verse 9, the words of these four leprous men: "We do not well. We do not well." Now, we do not find many, generally, in human society, who think or speak in such a manner. And we do not find such an attitude and such a spirit generally even in the professing church. If we go out into the ecclesiastical world, what do we find? Amidst all the various parties and bodies, we have an invitation here and there, compelling reasons why we should associate with this body or with that denomination and so on. And in order to encourage us, what do we find? "We are doing this, we are doing that, we are prospering, we're advancing, we are expanding, we are doing so many wonderful things." You do not find many groups or bodies who are saying, like these leprous men, "We do not well." They were convinced that what they were doing was not what they ought to do. "We do not well. We're not doing the right thing. Yes, we're looking after ourselves, all right, but we are not doing what we ought to be doing." And sometimes it is very necessary to examine ourselves before God and with the searching light of His truth applied to our hearts and our consciences by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that we be brought to acknowledge, well, whatever we're doing or not doing, we do not well. We could be doing a lot better. There is much room for improvement. We do not well. And as enabled, we would like to center our thoughts around the words here of these four leprous men. First of all, considering that they were saying, "We do not well," because they had knowledge and they had information that others didn't possess and yet needed. And that is the case with ourselves. Secondly, we may consider that they were saying one to another, "We do not well," because their consciences were troubling them that their present activity was self-centered and selfish. Their only concern at that time was their own interests. And then thirdly, we may consider they said one to another, "We do not well," because they were denying the glory that belonged to God. They were denying it to them, knowing what God had done, and they were not disclosing it. They were robbing God of His glory while they were concentrating on satisfying their own needs. First of all, then, let's consider these leprous men who are saying, "Here we do not well, because this day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." It's a day of good tidings. But who are hearing the tidings? Who knows of the good tidings? We four leprous men, we know. We're the only ones who are able to bring these tidings to anyone. And they are suddenly aware of the tremendous responsibility that rests upon them because of their knowledge of what God has done. We do not well. You see the description of the conditions that existed within the city. The leprous men, we're told in verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here till we die?" Because of the law, they were considered ceremonially unclean because they were lepers. And the law forbade them then to come into contact with others of their community. They had to remain apart because of their leprosy. And so when the walls of the city are closed up under siege, well, they are on the outside and they sit at the gate. And their only hope is that there might be pity and compassion from some quarter. They come to the conclusion, if we sit here, we die. Oh my, if the Spirit of God would come and open the understanding of some under the preaching of the gospel. Why sit we here until we die? We're going to die, and if we sit here, there's nothing more certain. If we remain without making some effort, if we remain inactive, we die. We are going to have to do something. We are going to have to get up. We are going to have to go in some direction. If we do nothing, it is absolutely certain we perish, we die. And there are poor souls, and the devil has them deluded. And they sit week after week, month after month, yes, year after year, there they sit under the preaching of the gospel. And the Word of God is directing them to their condition, to their needs, and revealing a Savior to them, but they sit in unbelief, and they think to themselves, "Well, after all, the preacher has told me I can do nothing to save myself, so I might as well just sit here. Since I'm so dependent upon the Holy Spirit to quicken me and work a work of regeneration in my soul, well, what can I do? I'll just have to sit here. And if I'm among the elect, fair and good. If I happen to be not among the elect, well, I perish." Oh, the lepers could have said, "Well, after all, we're lepers. We're forbidden to go into the city, so we just have to accept our lot. And the Syrians are our enemies, so we just have to face reality. We'll just have to sit here." What did they say? "Why sit we here? Why sit we here?" My, that's a question. If God the Holy Spirit would come and cause men and women to waken up and ask themselves this, After 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years sitting under the preaching of the gospel, still unconverted, still dead in unbelief, they were to ask, why sit I here? Why am I sitting here doing nothing? Sitting here. Perhaps I mentioned it before. I remember visiting a gentleman, my congregation in Inverness. I tried, as I normally did, to open up the conversation about spiritual things, to inquire about his spiritual state. And I said to him, are you profiting under the ministry? Are you learning any? Are you making any progress? And he shook his head and he said, well, I can't say that I am. No, I suppose I'm not. But then maybe the Holy Spirit will come and then it'll be different. And his attitude was, I just sit here until the Holy Spirit comes. And if he doesn't happen to come, well, I'll just blame God and the judgment day. He didn't send the Holy Spirit, and I sat there and I waited, and he didn't come. What arrogance, what pride, what sin, what condemnation, what an indictment at last, when the Savior of sinners came into this world and directs us, and tells us and assures us that if we will ask for the Holy Spirit, he will be given. There's no doubt about it. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And Jesus taught as an earthly father, if he's asked by his children for food, is he going to deny them and deceive them and give them a serpent or give them a stone? And Jesus said, as an earthly father is so willing to give good gifts to his children whom he loves and whom he has a heart for, so your Father in heaven is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And therefore, to sit back and say, well, I'm just waiting here, is a crime against God and against a man or a woman's own soul. What a crime against one's own soul. I'm sitting here. And if God doesn't come, well, he'd be responsible. They said one to another, why sit we here until we die? And it was when they stirred themselves up and when they took action in the mercy and providence of God, they discovered reality. If they had sat there, they never would have known what had happened. They never would have been saying, this day is a day of good tidings. If they had sat there, they would have sat in their misery, they would have sat starving, and they would have perished. But when they stirred themselves up by the grace of God, then they made the great discovery. This is a day of good tidings. We do not well that we are not disclosing the great facts of what has happened. We do not well that we know and we're not telling others who need to know. They are starving inside the walls of the city. You see the terrible conditions in the previous chapter. We are told the famine was so great that an ass's head in verse 25 was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." What desperation was in those words when you see what she speaks about. A woman, when the king said to her, "What aileth thee? What's your problem?" The woman answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her in the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." We have read in history of sieges. I was born in a part of the world where the longest siege in British history took place in the city of Londonderry, where the people were so desperate. The women were holding up the muskets for the men to be able to fire them. They were so weak. Their flesh was blackened. They were living in rats and mice and anything that they could possibly find. They were in utter desperation. And a siege is a terrible situation in history, but so often we think the Bible somehow or other is different. Sieges in the Bible are methodical. They're not really true. Here were conditions really, really desperate. And here are these men. And they know the desperation. They know how terrible things are. In verse 26 of chapter 6, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? We are so desperate, I can do nothing for you. Human help, we have no human help now. Even with my kingly authority, I may wear the crown, I may sit in the throne, but I can do nothing. We are desperate." And these men, knowing the conditions, they said, "We do not well. For this is a day of good tidings, if only those poor souls knew. What a relief it would be, what a deliverance." But then you see it had reached the point where even the king acknowledged, "If the Lord doesn't help, well, there is no help available. Just isn't any help." And it was so real that the Lord in whose hand the king leaned in verse 2 of chapter 7 answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Because he was saying, things are going to change. "Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." My, he had to be a man of God, all right, to make a prediction like that. It'll happen. And there was the Lord mockingly saying, "Well, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven, that could happen. But that's not going to happen." Oh, how unbelief mocks at God. How unbelief derides the power of God. And here they are, and they've discovered how true God is. And they are saying one to another, "We do not well." Why? Because this is a day of good tidings. God has fulfilled his word. God has been true to himself. A day of good tidings. But there are perishing men and perishing women. And they're desperate. And they need to hear these tidings. And there's no one anywhere who can bring these tidings to them but us. And here we are going from tent to tent. Here we are looking after ourselves. Here we are providing for our future. And they are perishing. We do not well. Our consciences are smiting us. In the Gospel according to Luke, in the second chapter, we have there the angel appearing to the shepherds. What a wonderful thing, the way God works. He usually, very often appears to the lowest and the worthless. He takes up the foolish things and the ignorant, the undone, the undeserving. The shepherds were the lowest of society among the Jews. They were never called to appear in a court as a witness. They were considered to be rogues, thieves, and liars. Nobody put any confidence in them. How wonderfully different is God. And how marvelously He works in spite of the arrogance and ignorance and prejudice of men. The angel in verse 10 of Luke 2, or verse 9, lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. What an experience. Not in the king's palace, not in the Sanhedrin, not amongst the rulers of the Jews, but amongst these despised shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What a marvel, the glory of the Lord around these poor, despised shepherds. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Which shall be to all people. Sometimes I wish people would read their Bibles better than they do. People have the idea, well, here was a Savior born for the Jews. Here was the Messiah, the promise. The Messiah. Well, it was the Messiah. But the news that greeted these shepherds was this. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Who are you to tell about this? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Broadcast it everywhere. Tell everyone there's a Savior for them. Doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, Roman or Greek, Chinese, Japanese, Irish, Welsh, American, African, it doesn't matter. Tell them the good news, there's a Savior. And my, what confidence. God sending the angel to the shepherds. The most unreliable witnesses in society. You see, God doesn't work under the restraints of men. He takes up the weak things and the despised things. Nobody else would have come with these great tidings to shepherds. Oh, they might have gone to the Sanhedrin, to the upstanding officers and rulers, and the great elders and the Pharisees. This is great news, but we need reliable witnesses. We need men whom society look up to and trust. His word will be of meaning. Ah, heaven sent the angel to the despised shepherds. This is the God who rules and reigns amongst the sons of men. That's the wonderful thing about it. How God deals, he comes so low. And he will again and again put into the care and make it the responsibility of the hopeless and the useless in society to do his own mighty work. That's what God does. And here were these leprous men, and they were saying this is a day of good tidings. Great tidings that would be joy to these poor perishing people. But we do not well, because we're not bringing the tidings to them. All around us, men and women, our fellow sinners are perishing in their sins. And I am more and more aware of it the more I speak to people, even around Grafton. There's a generation totally lost. Totally lost. Haven't a clue about the things of God. I was talking to a poor young man the other day. He was saying, well, my father's very religious. He's a Catholic. And when I began to speak to him about spiritual things, you could see, he just stood as though he didn't even know how to respond. Because, you see, no one ever speaks to him about such things. And he said in himself, nobody talks to me about God. People just don't talk about God. They just don't talk about these things. And that's the reality of it. And my dear friends, it's all very well to come here Sabbath by Sabbath. And we ought to be here. By the grace of God, we ought to be here. But we have responsibilities for our perishing fellows. We have the good tidings. Unworthy though we be, we have the good tidings of great joy that there's a Savior. That men and women perishing, there's a Savior for them who can forgive their sins. Who can change them? Who can make them new creatures in Christ Jesus? We can tell them there's a Savior who came, the Son of God, in our nature to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he has come for. How shall they hear if we do not tell them? We do not well. Oh, you may say to yourself, well, I'm not a preacher. I wasn't called to preach the word. I haven't much ability. I'm not very good at speaking. I'm not even a very communicative person. Oh, my. These lepers could have said, well, look at us. Look at our bodies. We're covered with all disease. We're dying men. And they're no worse than us if they're dying, for we're dying. And after all, we're the outcasts. Why should we bother? They don't care about us. This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. We hold our peace. To our condemnation. Dear friends, when did you last even make the effort to speak to a poor soul on his way or her way to eternity to tell them there was a Savior? Oh, you say, I'm on my way to heaven. I've got a Savior. I'm trusting in Christ. I believe my sins have been forgiven. Oh, it is good tidings. It was great tidings the day that I heard there was a Savior for me, a Savior who would welcome me, a Savior who would forgive me. It's wonderful. I'm on my way to heaven. But these lepers, no matter what blessings they had, they were condemning themselves. We do not well. You see, they knew the very conditions in which they find themselves automatically placed a responsibility upon them. And my friends, we have a solemn responsibility upon ourselves because we have the gospel. But they said, we do not well. Why? They were going, we read, the lepers came to the verse 8, to the uttermost part of the camp. They went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold. My, what an experience. What a change. These lepers, they were starving. We're going to die. There's nothing more sure. And now they have plenty. They have everything and more than they need. And not only are they satisfied presently, but they're able to make preparation for the future. They were going and taking silver and gold and raiment, and they went and hid it. And came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. They were looking after themselves, all right. We are going to survive, come what may. They may perish in that city, but we're going to survive. We're going to have a bright future. And it came home to them. This is a day of glad tidings. What God has done. And we hold our peace. And we tell no one. Because we are possessed and we are controlled by the spirit of self-centeredness and selfishness. All that matters to us is our condition, our needs, our wants, our present, our future, us. You remember what Paul said regarding Timotheus? I have no man like-minded. I know of no one in the church like-minded who will naturally care for your souls. Timothy exhibited the spirit of self-denial, living only for others, living for the cause of Christ, living for the advancement of the gospel, living for the people of God. That's all he lived for. Would we deny ourselves? Child of God, would you willingly, freely deny yourself if it would help a soul on his way or her way to eternity? If it would benefit another poor soul. That's how it was. This is a day of good tidings. What wonderful news. The Syrians are gone. And they've left everything. And here now we can partake of it. But we're so taken up with ourselves. We've left them to perish. You know, there's always this danger in the professing church that we can be consumed with the determination we're going to maintain our orthodoxy. And we're going to ensure that our doctrine is correct and that our practice is absolutely in harmony with the Word of God. That we are Calvinistic, we are Presbyterian, we are this, we are that. And that is all vitally important. And I will defend Presbyterianism, I will defend Calvinism, I will defend the doctrines of the Word of God with my life, I hope, by the grace of God. But If that becomes a substitute for an evangelistic spirit that seeks the salvation of our perishing fellows, then it will only become a curse. And you see again and again throughout history the deadening effect when churches are taken up with their little witness. We are the people. Look to us. You see how pure we are. You see how orthodox we are. You see how we've maintained our creeds and our standards and our confessions. We haven't shifted one iota. We believe every doctrine. But all the while, they have not a care for the perishing around them. And that will be our condemnation if we maintain merely a paper confession. You see, that's all some churches have. Nothing better than a paper church. This is our creed. This is our confession. And this is the creed we had a century ago. This is the confession we had since 1643. We've never moved. We've never shifted. But like the leprous men, sometimes we need to be brought to this. We do not well. We do not well, for this is a day of good tidings. And who needs those tidings more than the perishing? And who will tell them if it is not those who have the tidings? And we have the tidings. We have the gospel. We know that God sent His Son to save sinners. We know that men need Christ. We know that. And we know there's a welcome for every poor sinner. Jesus Christ is saying to the poor perishing sinner in the gutter, come unto me and be ye saved. He's saying, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And we can become so smug. And we can become so orthodox that we become nothing better than Pharisees, thanking God we're not as other men are. We're not as the poor publican. Oh, we're not like them. We are the Christians. We are the people of God. We do not well because they were denying God His glory that was due to His name. You see, the Lord had done great things. That Lord that leaned upon the arm of the king responded to the prediction of the man of God, and he said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be. If what you're saying is going to happen, well, it'll have to be a miracle. God will have to open the windows of heaven to do this. It's ridiculous even to suggest it. Tomorrow, oh, maybe in a year's time, we just might have the hope it might happen if we can survive that law. But tomorrow, take a look out there at the Syrians. Look at them. They're thousands. They're camped all around. They're mocking us in our misery. And you're telling us tomorrow this is going to happen. People are buying the very dung of a dove to survive. May I tell you, they were truly in a low condition. I don't suggest many of you here today would have an appetite for the diet these poor people were living on. They're so desperate. They look out over the walls of the city, and there are the Syrians. And the prophet looks out, he says, see the great sea. Tomorrow it's going to be different. Tomorrow, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. That was faith in the God of the impossible, or that which is impossible among men. Oh, that we could get our eyes fixed on the God whom we really worship. We read of what happened. The 4 leprous men, they concluded, the only hope for us is to go and look for mercy. We can't get into the city, we wouldn't be received anyway. We sit here, we perish. We'll go to the Syrians. If they allow us to live, we live. If they kill us, well, we'll die anyway. That was their resolve. We'll go and we'll hope there's mercy for us. So they go, and we read they rose in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. They would never have known that. They said one to another, why sit we here until we die? When they arose and bestirred themselves, they made the great discovery that God had made for them a great provision. They had no part in it. They made no contribution to it. God did it. He did every bit of it. He didn't need men to contribute. We read in verse 6, For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, and so on. Wherefore, verse 7, they arose and fled. They left everything. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord made the host, the whole host, the mighty host of the Syrians. The Lord made them to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. Don't ask me how God made them to hear it, because I can't explain it. He did it. He made them hear it. That's what God does. God can do things that no one else can do. The great problem is we don't have much faith in God. And I would suggest that even among ourselves, we don't have the faith in God that we ought to have. The prophecy of Isaiah there in the 64th chapter, this is the lament of the prophet and the conditions that prevailed among the congregation of the Lord. There is at the beginning of that 64th chapter this plea, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. That's what the Lord, leaning on the arm of the king, was saying. Well, if what you're saying is going to happen, God would need to open the windows of heaven. If he opened the windows of heaven, yes, we could expect that to happen. Here's the prophet saying things are so desperate. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Then he speaks of the past, the great things that God had done. That's why he's pleading for God to come down. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, Men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. You see, the prophet was saying, even from the beginning of time, men are not able to grasp what God can do and what God will do for those that wait for him, who turn away from their own resources and who turn to God in their need and in their desperation. And then in the chapter, what's the lament of the prophet? Here are the conditions. God can do great things. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God can do. He hasn't even the capacity, the ability, the faith to lay hold on what God can do. And what God has purposed to do. Verse 6, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with us. The prophet says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do feed as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And what is the proof that that is so? Verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Stirreth up himself to do what? To take hold of God. To take hold of God. To take hold of God, the mighty God. To take hold of God by faith. To take hold of God through the mediation of his Son, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Taking hold of God, O my, thou hast hid thy face from us. Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, this is the lament, this is our sad condition. We're so dead, we're so lifeless. The spirit of apathy has put us in a spiritual graveyard. We might as well be living in an ecclesiastical cemetery. We're so dead and lifeless, we do not stir up ourselves to take hold of God. To take hold of God with all his might, with all his power, with all his knowledge, with all his wisdom. We do not stir up ourselves to take hold of that God. Do we have a hold on God today? Oh, we say, well, we come to worship God. We read about God. We believe God. But what a hold, what kind of a hold do you and I have upon God? If there's anyone to have a hold on God, it must be his poor people. Do we have a hold on God? Or do we just talk about God? You remember in the book of Genesis, there in the 32nd chapter, we have the narrative regarding Jacob. Without going into all the background, he's wrestling with the angel of the covenant. We read as the wrestling goes on in verse 26, he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. Ah, what a spirit. Jacob is desperate. He so wants one thing, and he cannot let go. He dare not let go. He will not let go. I will not let thee go. Oh my, who's he dealing with? Is he dealing with some mortal creature? He's dealing with heaven's messenger. I will not let thee go. I care not what time it is. I care not that the day is breaking. I will not let thee go. Except thou bless me. I cannot go without thy blessing. I must have it. He said unto him, that is, he said unto Jacob, what is thy name? What is thy name? What a question. He said, Jacob, I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver. I'm the twister. That's who I am. I'm Jacob. Had to be honest. He could not expect to be given any blessing without honesty. He had to own himself. I'm Jacob. Yes, it's Jacob. Poor Jacob. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the twister who's asking for God's blessing. Imagine. And I so wanted, I refused to let go until I'm given it. The angel could have said, well, Jacob, have you forgotten the day you deceived your father? Have you forgotten the time when you robbed your brother? Do you wonder that he's out to slay you because of what you did? Oh, you wanted the blessing of the firstborn. And it was given to you. But you've never had peace of conscience since. Because you know you're the supplanter, you're the deceiver. You're Jacob. And Jacob before God says, that's who I am, I'm Jacob. I have nothing to hide, I just have to be honest. I don't deserve anything. But I cannot let thee go because I so want thy blessing. And we read at the end of verse 29, or verse 28, to get the connection, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Ah, when you've owned up to who you are, I'll change that. And that's the only hope that we come before God. And we own what we are and we tell God what we are honestly. And when we own our sin and our sinfulness, then there's hope for us. And what do we read at the end of verse 29? And he blessed him there. He blessed him, poor Jacob. Jacob. Undeserving of the least, he said, of the divine mercies of God and of all the goodness that the Lord had bestowed upon him, but he blessed him. My dear friend, I do not care what you may think of yourself today, and you may think of only the people in this congregation knew my heart. If they really knew the corruption within me, if they really knew, oh, they would run away from me. They wouldn't want me in the congregation. They wouldn't want to know me. They wouldn't want to associate with me. What is thy name? Jacob. And he blessed him. And he blessed him there because he wanted that blessing more than anything else. He wanted God's benediction more than anything else. In reality, he wanted to hear, you're no more Jacob. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, Jacob. You're now Israel. One of the men in the scriptures amongst the biblical characters, one who got a hold on God, none other than Caleb in the book of Numbers. In the chapter 14, we have the record of the spies who went into the promised land, spied out the land, and then they came back with a report to Moses. And there was a minority and a majority report. The majority said, yes, the land is good, everything God said it is, but there are problems. The cities are mounted to heaven, and the land is stalked by giants. We haven't a hope of taking the land. We'll perish if we try to. But Joshua, Caleb and Joshua were of a different spirit. And we are told that when the majority were saying, it's impossible, we can't take the land, we can't enter into it, we cannot experience its blessing. Verse 8 of Numbers 14, we have Joshua speaking and he says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. We can't take it ourselves, but I know this, God can give it to us. Giants are no giants, God can give it to us. The cities may be walled to heaven, God can bring them down, he can give it to us. Only in verse 9, rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us, fear them not. Oh, I tell you what pathos was in that cry of Joshua. Only rebel ye not against the Lord. Whatever you do, do not rebel against God in your unbelief, in your rotten pride of unbelief. And for the sake of time, the congregation rose up against Joshua, against Caleb, ready to stone them. Then the Lord came in. What solemn words he uttered to Moses. Verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long are they going to carry on provoking me? How long will it be ere they believe me? How long before they're going to believe me? How long are they going to carry on provoking me? Because they won't believe me. They won't trust me. They won't put their confidence in me. They keep looking at the situation and they keep considering the obstacles and the barriers and the power and the strength of the opposition. They look at things with the eye of unbelief. They act and live as natural men. And they're provoking me by not trusting me. How long is it going to continue? How long, my dear friends, it is very easy to provoke God when we don't trust him. He desires his people to trust him. He desires you and I to trust him here. He desires us as a congregation to trust him. Here were these men and Joshua. He has taken hold on God. My eyes see the mighty walls. Yes, we have witnessed the giants stalking through the land. We have seen it all. But my faith, my heart, my soul, my whole being has taken hold of God. He can do what I can't do. And He can do what we have no power to do. And He can do what no other can possibly do. And He purposes to do it, and we provoke Him when we don't trust Him to do it. Taking hold of God, we can look at the worst case scenario. We can think of all the impossibilities. But oh, to stir ourselves up, to take hold of God. What a day it would be in Grafton if this little congregation took hold of God. What a day it would be, my dear friend, in your family, if you got a hold of God. The mighty God of the covenant, the mighty God of hosts. What a change would take place if only we would really turn to take hold in God by faith and trust Him and look to Him. These men said, "We do not well." Why? Because we have seen what God can do. And we're not telling anyone. We've seen His mighty work. And we are not drawing the attention of others to it. We have seen what God does. And we're keeping it to ourselves. We do not well. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, do Thou write Thy word upon our hearts and upon our consciences. Oh, stir up Thy dear people that they would take hold on God, the God who has sent His Son, who has given to us glad tidings for even the chiefest of sinners. Oh, do Thou bless Thy word to us and fix it in our hearts this day. Keep us from provoking Thee in our unbelief. Bless us, pardon us, accept us. For Christ the Redeemer's sake, amen.